Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God. And we're in a series, and this is the fourth part of a series, looking at a website called John the Baptist TV. And there was an article put up there about Romans 13 and about the emergency response teams of clergy that was originally published by us on newswithyous.com. And so anyway, we're going through the comments about that, and I brought up, does the Bible prohibit or include human blood in this not taking of blood? And somebody writes, Acts 15:29 says that to keep abstaining from blood, does it merely mean animal blood or human blood? And Tertullian writes and states, the interdict upon blood we shall understand to be an interdict much more upon human blood. And that's in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, volume 4 and 86. Now, once you understand that many of the languages back then were they were full of idioms and metaphors and such things, we have to realize that this prohibition about eating blood, things with blood in them, meant, if you go back to Proverbs, and we've already looked at some of that in previous shows, Proverbs talks about lurking privately for blood. And in Proverbs 1:10, we see the quote of, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. Are they talking about cannibalism there? Is that what they're really talking about? We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our house with spoils. Cast thy lot amongst us. Let us all have one purse. What they're talking about there is socialism. And socialism eats meat with the blood in it. Constantly, the benefits of government are referred to as dainties or meats or rewards. That these are the words that we translate them into. If you sit and eat with a ruler, and you be a man of appetite, put a knife to your throat. He's not really talking about putting a knife to your throat. He's talking about, you know, restrain yourself from eating the benefits of men who exercise authority. Avoid eating at his table, because he serves deceitful meats, dainties. His dainties, they talk about. This blood, eating meat with blood in it, is taking a benefit that still has the blood or the rights of the individual still in that thing that you're eating. And men who exercise authority and take away from your neighbor in order to provide you with benefits, when you eat those benefits, you're eating meat, the meat of the ruler, that still has the blood in it, that he took away by force, not by righteousness, by usurpation, not by righteousness. And this is always the danger when you look to men who are dictators exercising authority or rulers to provide you with benefits. And the Bible is just full of comments about this. In Proverbs 12:6, the word of the wicked are to lie and wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. What is he talking about? Again, you see in Micah, they lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright amongst them. Well, are they talking about people really running around with nets? Doesn't it say in both David and Paul talks about what should have been for your welfare has become a snare, a net? It captures you. The Bible's full of these warnings. Taking the spoil out of the houses of the people. You give power to men to do that, and it makes them dictators. They go mad with the Saul syndrome and exercise authority that they should not have. So yes, people eat meat with blood in it. They do it all the time. And they go to church and think they're saved. But they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them. So even when you explain this, they're not going to see it. They don't want to see it. But if you begin to see it, then you must turn around. Turn away from that. Repent of that. Try to go another way. We don't want to see old people starving in the streets. But you have to put a knife to your throat. Restrict the amount that you take. Start spending more time building the system of welfare created by Christ, which was the church. A system that operated by the perfect law of liberty, by faith, hope, and charity. And then when something is freely given, the blood is no longer in it. It's not just about diet. It's about righteousness. So anyway, this is what a lot of people don't preach, and they don't understand. They don't understand to preach it, but this is the way it is. Somebody wrote separately from that blog, but I came across it just this week. The widow faced a bleak future of poverty and loneliness after the death of her only son in the Jewish culture. At that time, there was no welfare state and no way for a widow to earn a living herself. Absolute balderdash. I won't even tell you what website I got that off of, but that is absolutely insane. That person doesn't know anything about history. And what they're telling and the conclusions, therefore, that they're making are absurd. There were huge, extensive welfare systems throughout Rome and the Roman Empire. And Herod had systems of welfare that he started both in the Temple of Jerusalem and the Temple of Roma that he made for those who were not Jews. And these temples supplied welfare, free bread. And Rome even distributed free bread to those same temple areas. Augustus Caesar, first Caesar, made a law that if the bread giveaway day came on a Jewish holiday, Jews could come on another day. They would open it up on another day just for Jews. When Augustus Caesar died, they mourned his death in Judea. Why? Because he was such a benevolent benefactor. Of course, he had so much to give away because he murdered all the revolutionists who were trying to return to the Republic. He just killed them out. That's the way it works. Now, this guy goes on to say, unlike the widow, we have a welfare system that historically picked up the pieces for those in need, although that is unlikely to continue so universally. With that in mind, how easy is it to see the need and have compassion for those around us? Well, the reality is this welfare system that we have today is emulating the welfare system of Rome. You know, we have digital computers instead of abacuses, but the reality is we still have IDs. They had IDs. You still had registration. They had registration. Herod had registration. And the apostles were unregistered. They were idiotes. They were unregistered individuals. Now, I came across some other statistics since this website is a New Zealand website, although there are a number of Americans that were also posting on it. I thought I would add this just so that you would have some statistics and understand the history. Because, see, whenever you read a document, you want to understand the history of that document, of that area, the laws that were there, how they came about, what changed in society before, during, and after an event. That's why you need to understand the history around Jesus Christ, the history of the Jews, the history of the Israelites before them, the history of Moses, the history of Rome. Why was Rome there? Had Rome conquered them? Why was Herod the king? He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. How did all these things come about? Because that's the context in which you are reading the Bible. If you don't know the context, you could be easily led astray. Now, even if you know the context, you may go astray, but that's because you just don't want to know the truth. And the truth is, most Christians are not doing what Christ said. And if you're not following Christ, then you must not believe in Christ. You do not know Christ. You don't have a relationship with Him. Everybody wants to think that they believe in Jesus. They want to think that they have a relationship with Him. They conjure up feelings about their love of Jesus. But when they really find out who He is, they're going to be much like the Pharisees who thought they had a relationship with Moses and God. They thought they were the children of God. They thought they knew Moses. But Jesus says, you didn't even know Moses. You see, because Moses set up a system that was had its system of welfare for the widow. And they were well taken care of in Israel, as well as the infirm and the neglected. And this is one of the things that made them great. And they did it with free will offerings. It wasn't until after they had a king, which was a rejection of God, that they began to make civil altars with forced offerings. And of course, Herod was one of those kings that did that. And he did it with a system of baptism and registration with the scribes, whereby you had to pay in according to statutory requirements of the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said that made the Word of God to none effect. Made the Word of God to none effect then? It makes the Word of God to none effect now. So this individual who is writing that there was no social welfare by the state at that time absolutely just doesn't know history. And I've run into this time and time again. But he probably went to public school, so what do you expect? He probably goes to one of these 501c3 apostate churches who don't really want to know the truth. And if you think you're not one of those churches, then take what I just said and tell me. Do you realize the error of forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare through men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other? Because Jesus said it was not to be that way with you. It has nothing to do with obeying the government. It has nothing to do with rebellion against the government. It has to do with rebellion against God. Because you have chosen to go contrary to the ways of Jesus and John the Baptist, on TV or not. So anyway, in New Zealand, as introduced by Michael Joseph Savage in 1938, they had a state welfare supplemented the community-based charitable efforts that had traditionally assisted the needy. Now, that was 1938. They finally got some government assistance, state welfare. But it only assisted a existing charitable effort of taking care of the needy. This is the way societies used to do it. You used to do it all through charity. People somehow think until the state took over, everybody starved to death who was a widow. Absolutely not the case. You just don't understand history if you think that. Or maybe you just never even thought about it. It's just so convenient to take government benefit, to sit and eat with rulers and not put a knife to your throat. Just eat it and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat as much as you can. Or be absolutely ignorant of preparing for an alternative through faith, hope, and charity, thinking that you'll never need the state, but then when you do, then you have to go to the state. You see, because you never really care about anybody else, so you don't begin to create the relationships of a charitable system of social welfare. And the churches don't do that. And this is why they're impotent. It's not because they become 501c3, like it was in the article I mentioned earlier. It's because they don't know the gospel. They aren't doing what Christ said. They aren't doing what John the Baptist said. And it's not complicated. It's easy to see they're not doing it. And we're going to talk before the end of this show on how to do it. And that's easy too. But it takes love and sacrifice. So, 1938, they started to supplement existing charitable welfare by government assistance. At the time, there was less than 1,000 unemployed in New Zealand. And until about the late 1960s, which is about 30 years, there were fewer than 15,000 people in New Zealand receiving state welfare, which was only a supplement of existing charitable efforts. But then something took place. the Holyoke government established a royal commission to inquire under the chairmanship of Sir Thaddeus McCarthy. And there was three recommendations that were responsible for changing the social structure of New Zealand. And I had somebody tell me that he thought New Zealand was a great country because he could go there and just even as a visitor, he could have his teeth fixed by the government expense. Of course, that's not the government expense. That's New Zealanders' expense. And every child born in New Zealand is tens of thousands of dollars in debt on their first birthday. And it's getting worse. It isn't sustainable. Anyway, benefit eligibility is one of the things. Available only to those of, and I quote here, of good moral character and sober habits. That's the way it used to be. But now it became universal entitlement welfare systems. And they began to reward the indolent and self-destructive behaviors such as alcoholism, drug addiction, criminality, divorce, immorality, promiscuity. They removed all the moral responsibility from receiving those welfare. You could get it no matter what. I mean, it's an entitlement. And of course, that's going to lead to absolute devastation. They raised the benefit levels to a working wage. That's another thing. The commission wanted the beneficiaries to enjoy, and I quote here, enjoy a standard of living close enough to the general community standard for him to feel a sense of participating in the community and belonging to it without working, without actually contributing to it, just sucking on it. He wants the parasite to feel comfortable. Poverty should not be comfortable. You shouldn't die of starvation in a community that has enough food. But sloth should not be rewarded. Indolence should not be rewarded. Promiscuity should not be rewarded. Abandoning your family's responsibilities should not be rewarded. Drug and alcohol addiction should not be rewarded. You should feel the pang of those choices. And if you don't allow people to feel that, whether your charity is by the state or by free will offerings, your charity is void. It is of Sodom. That's right. It's of Sodom. Because in a time of affluence, you are not strengthening the poor. You are making them more weak. So the introduction of what they call the domestic purposes benefit, care for 20,000, it now consists of the care of over 20,000, that's up from the 15,000 people total, received some state welfare. Now, 20,000 sole mothers and their dependents. There are now over 114,000 sole parents and over 180,000 children dependent on this domestic purposes benefits. A third of these women became parents as teenagers, and half have spent three-quarters of the last 10 years on benefits, and around 29% of the women on DPB, these domestic purposes benefits, have given birth to one or more additional children whilst on the benefit since 1993. Well, why not? They get more money. Over 90% of these women are single, and most who started on the DPB with a newborn baby have never had a job. Never had a job. In spite of its lofty ideals, the stark reality is that the domestic purposes benefit has become a lifestyle choice for unskilled teenage girls, despite the overwhelming evidence that the outlook for their children is dismal. Now, what do they mean by that? The overwhelming evidence that the outlook for their children is dismal. Single parent families raising children fails most of the time. Now, I'm not picking on people that are stuck in that situation. I'm just saying, most of the time, it fails in disaster. They end up not being good parents when they grow up. They often will end up in trouble, juvenile delinquency. They may end up on welfare themselves. It is damaging to society. The natural way a child should be brought up is in and by two responsible parents. Doesn't always happen. But here, the system is actually encouraging it, expanding it in society, pulling away the repercussions of this promiscuity and irresponsibility. You can act totally irresponsible in your own self-interest, and somebody will pay you money and guarantee your living, a comfortable living. It's absurd. It's crazy. In a time of affluence, New Zealand is not strengthening the poor. Now, I'm just using them as an example. We can go to country after country after country and see the same problem. So anyway, let's go back to some of the other things that we were talking about. Now that we understand part of the problem, things sacrificed to idols are those meats and dainties provided by men who exercise authority when they're sacrificed to idols that compel the sacrifice. And of course, this is why Christians were persecuted. They were being forced to contribute to a system that depended upon the fathers of the earth, the patronuses or patres of the earth, who exercised authority one over the other and compelled the contributions of the people to provide welfare, corban, for Rome and for Greece and for Ephesus and for all these city-states, welfare. And Jesus said it was not to be that way, and early Christians knew that and would not participate in those programs. They wouldn't apply for the benefits, they wouldn't register their children, they wouldn't register themselves, because they had a private system, which men like Justin the Martyr writes about in his apology on Christianity as early as 150 AD, saying that they gather once a week and those that have share with those that don't have. That's the way they do it, and including sacks of bread. And they help them out. They take care of one another. This scared the emperors and the government, because this is how they got control over the people, is by their application for benefit. This is how the city-state of Cain grew. And they put the money in treasuries, and sometimes they melted it down into big statues they called the reserve fund. And to apply for those benefits was called worship. To bow down and serve those systems, represented sometimes by golden idols, sometimes by wooden idols, and the gold was hidden away somewhere. But it was a system of social welfare. To apply for benefits was, you had to sign up and agree that you were going to pay in. And they would tell you how much. And this was called worshiping idols. And we weren't supposed to do that. Not even if we claimed to love God and want to serve God, we weren't to create such systems like they did with the golden calf, which is what they were doing. They were taking their gold, putting it in the golden calf, and that was their wealth. And somebody was issuing them something to exchange amongst themselves, like they had in Egypt, which is like those clay scarabs. And they used that as money amongst themselves. Wasn't valuable anywhere else, so that compelled you to protect your central treasury, your golden calf, and your system. You had to stay and protect that, or you would flee with nothing. And this is a way of binding the loyalty of the city-state. And God said, no, don't do it that way. I want you to be bound by love for one another. And that means you have to take care of your neighbors so that when that widow has a child and she needs help raising it, you're there. Your Uncle Joe, your church is there to help them. And that, when that boy grows up, he's going to help contribute to the society and pay into the church so that the church can be there to help the next one. It's not just to make you feel good. This is what the church was doing, rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And so people didn't want to belong to those systems because they were not free will offerings, like John, Jesus, and the church were offering. They were not rooted in charity, but in force. And they were not provided as John the Baptist had taught. If we go back to Luke 3:11 and see, he answereth and said, and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. The word exousia that we see in Romans 13 is defined as the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases. So you get to choose to give your coat or not. This is the power. Now, if you make a contract with Cain or Nimrod, they get to choose. Now they have the power. But you have to sit and eat with them and agree to their terms and apply for their benefits. And then now they have the power to decide for you because that's the way they set up the system. You've now invested your word and your power and your right to choose in them, and now you are entitled. If you don't do that, you're not entitled. That power was yours until you sold it, your birthright, for a pot of benefits. You know, like Esau. When the system worked, you took from your neighbor through the agency of force, through men who call themselves benefactors who exercise authority. Now that the systems of the world are bankrupt and operating in debt, if you take the benefit, you take from the future of your children. You curse your children with debt. Just like Peter said, we've already covered that. We'll go back to it because you need reminding because you've gone so far away from the ways of the kingdom. But we're going to talk more about this when we come back after a break.
Things seem to be going wrong in the world today. Every aspect of our lives seems to be under attack sometimes. Many struggle to make sense out of it. What is really going on? Identifying the problem is critical to any solution. Many people claim to have answers. But what is the truth? What works? What has worked in the past? History does repeat itself, and you must learn from it. You have choices. We cannot change the course of history, but we may change our role in it. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to the kingdom of God. The question is, which way are you going? Join us to make sense out of it all for an iconoclastic look at the world yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and hear about the keys of the kingdom.
Welcome back. And we're talking about the systems of the world, the organized systems of the world that use force to provide for their needy. And the fact is, there was a constitutional order in New Zealand before 1938, but the welfare of the people was taken care of by charitable institutions. Then in 1938, just to recap, they started supplementing the charity with government funds. Ah, nexus. But by the late 1960s, they came up with this commission idea that it would all be taken care of by government funds, just about. And they didn't care if you were moral or if you were righteous or you're lazy or whatever. They were just going to give it to you. Now, they're going to backpedal on that now because they're bankrupt. But and you're going to see those benefits diminishing or being insufficient because inflation will eat them up. But that's the course you've taken. Now, Christ was offering another path, another way. He called it the way. And it's not any different than what Moses was suggesting and teaching the people. And I say suggesting because Moses didn't make the people do it. He said, this is the way you do it or else you're out. You don't have to do it. You can go do other things. And some Israelites went another way. They didn't follow Moses, and we never heard from them again. And some Israelites said they were going to follow Moses like Dathan and then didn't. And some followed him for a while, and then they said they rejected God and they wanted to have a king over them. They didn't want to live in this free society, this intentional community of Israelites. They wanted to be set free of the responsibility. And they gave, when they gave the responsibility to somebody else, they gave the right to choose to somebody else. And they were told he would take and take and take and take and take and take. And eventually you would cry out and God would not even hear you. So if you've gone that way of electing a leader who can exercise authority, and he's now taking and taking and taking and taking, and you want to cry out, God's not even going to hear you. I can show you numerous places in the Bible where he says that. But he will hear you if you repent, turn around, and head back like the prodigal son. And that's why he tells you that proverb. So Christ taught a way that sets men and women and whole nations free. It is the way not covetousness and force, but of love and charity. Those who do not follow that way are not following the ways of Christ and are not doers of the word, but are often workers of iniquity because they're eating meat with blood in it. They're taking a bite out of their neighbor. So all you have to do is say, I want to go the other way. I want to go the way of Christ. I want to follow Christ. And then you have to take steps in that direction. Well, the first step in that direction is to gather with other people who want to go in that direction. And I don't care how far away they are, you try to make connection. If you have to do it by phone, do it by phone. You have to do it by email, do it by email. But you make connection. And you say, let's start doing what Christ said. And it's really simple. You have to organize it, though. Nobody's going to come down from the top and say, okay, you gather together, you, and you gather together, and then you pick this minister. We'll send you ministers, and then you accept those ministers that we give you, and then you do what they tell you. That's not the way it works. It works just the opposite. You decide who you're going to be with. I want to be with him. I want to be with him. And I want this guy to be the minister, and I agree. And so then that minister gathers with other ministers. And if he doesn't do a good job, change your mind. Every day is an election day in the kingdom of God. But there's a system, there's a form, just like you've got five fingers on this hand, five fingers on that hand. And without that thumb, you can't hardly pick things up. So now you see you've got this pattern, 10 families. Gathers together and they make a congregation. That congregation, because it loves the next congregation as much as itself, it gathers with them. That simple. But anyway, let's continue on. We'll return to this because you need reminding over and over again. And that's why we created the Living Network. And that's why we have PCMs out there and contact ministers and ministers of record that help you get organized. But you have to do it. The burden of responsibility is on the shoulders of the elders of each family, the mother and father of each family. It's on their shoulders because they're the ones that get to keep the right to choose. You know, that exousia, the power to choose. In the kingdom of God, you have the power to choose, unless you give it to somebody else, which most of you have done. But now you're in the process of repenting and going back. So you have to learn to exercise that authority. And somebody writes here, he says, in Plato's notes, which he's reading out of the article, we find the Greek word for freedom are eleutheria, liberal, free, exousia, and in parentheses it says freedom/power to do something, and then he does the dot, 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 and then he says, you would think Plato would know what the word meant back then, which is why I quote Plato. The freedom, the power to choose. That's what it is. You have the power to choose unless you make a contract to give somebody else that power to choose, because there's only so much power in the world. It's like, you know, you gave him your power to choose. You say, you choose for me, you know, and that's what people did. Plato's own teachings, he goes on to say, is that it is freedom to do something because you have the authority to do it. That's right. You have the authority to decide who you're going to help and who you're not going to help in the natural state of mankind. If somebody else has the power to take away from you, then you're a subject of that individual. How did you get to be a subject of that individual? Most of the time in history, you become subject because you apply and agree and contract with that government, individual, or whatever. If he simply decides, I'm the boss and I'm going to take it from you, he's just a pirate. He's not a government. Pirates don't have any right. You may give it to him because he's got a bigger sword than you, but when he turns his back, you get to lop off his head because he's a thief, you know, and he's threatened your life. And you can revolt against a pirate anytime you want. And he can't even hold you to your contract. That's why they walk the plank. They get the guy out to sea and they say, okay, you agree to be a pirate with us? And you say yes, and you sign the articles. If you don't want to sign the articles, okay, leave the ship. Problem is they're 10 miles out. If they're nice, they'll be near an island and they'll just let you get off on that island and they'll maroon you. But they might make you swim for it. But the point is that then it's voluntary, so to speak. You know, it's a gray area anyway. But you signed up when you weren't in dire straits. And your parents signed you up. And your parents sold you so that they could deduct you, so that they could get benefits like the one-child contracts we've talked about in China. You sign the contract, you get all kinds of benefits. But then you have to have an abortion if you get pregnant again. It's that simple. And if you didn't sign the contract, there are Chinese families with lots of kids, because they never signed the one-child contract. And that's legal. But you've all signed contracts. Anyway, he says here, consider Paul's own writings in 9:21. Does the potter not have the freedom or authority over the clay? Well, who's the potter? It was Christ. It was God. But then if you make somebody else the potter, then you are nothing more than their clay, and they will make you in their image. And this is an important thing to understand, that once you enter into a socialist state where you depend upon the benefits, or even seek to someday depend upon the benefits of men who exercise authority, you will be changed because he becomes the potter. You will be altered as a society. And this is what happened in New Zealand and Australia and the United States and Canada and England. It changes you as a society. It weakens you as a society. He goes on, the word is used 96 times in the New Testament. The writer finds one use for it to mean freedom. Where is the power to make the decision to eat meat because conscience allows it? Actually, he has misspelled meat here, but that's okay. I misspell things all the time. But anyway, you have the power to choose to eat the meat of the king if you apply to the king. But then the king requires that you serve him. That's the deal. You want to eat his table, you must serve the king. You must bow down and serve him. And this is why the Bible tells you, put a knife to your throat. He serves deceitful meats. Don't eat too much. And in fact, you're not to be praying to the fathers of the earth at all. You're supposed to be taking care of one another. And so it's a process, because you've gone so far away from that. Now, if you suddenly wanted to turn around, what happens to that 180,000 people on welfare in New Zealand? I mean, who's going to take care of them? They don't have a job. They haven't worked at all. They've got a bunch of kids now. They're all illegitimate. And you've created this problem. So how do you get back? Well, the fact is, most people don't want to go back. But you don't have to wait for most people. You can start back now. Right now. It's up to you. So anyway, I had written in the book, in Plato's notes of the, where he says, quote here, Greek words for freedom are eleutheria, and exousia means freedom, power to do something, to make a choice about something. You have the power to decide how much you're going to give, and to whom you're going to give it. If you don't have that power to decide, somebody else has the power to decide for you, you're now in bondage. Anyway, I'll let you go read The Higher Liberty. It has a lot of details on this, and I clarify it more and show you how the word was used even after Christ. And it is used by many, many people, liberty. If you look in the Bible at where these words are used in the Bible, exousia, you'll find that most of the time The power they're talking about is the power of Christ. Christ's right to choose. Christ's right to rule. So if we're talking about exousia, and you're a Christian, following after Christ, and all power was given to him, meaning exousia, then why what you eat and what you share and give is now the power of others? Paul talks about that. And we'll look at that later, maybe in this part of the show or in another part. But anyway, long before these men voiced their objection, Plato postulated dictatorships naturally arise out of democracies. So if we're going to quote Plato, let's understand where he's coming from. And I don't agree with Plato a lot of times, because Plato and other Platonists like Celsus and even Marcus Aurelius had views of a republic where it was not a pure republic anymore. It was one that exercised authority. So anyway, Celsus, who was a Platonist, writing during the time of Marcus Aurelius, to give you an idea, and I'll quote him here, obsessed the sectarian tendencies at work in the Christian movement because he saw in Christianity a privatizing of religion, the transferal of religious values from the public sphere to the private association. Now that's the way Celsus looked at things. That's why he didn't like Christianity, and Marcus Aurelius was one of the worst human rights violators when it came to Christians, because he feared them, for one, because they were so well organized, and because they had no interest in applying for benefits. Therefore, they didn't register their children. They didn't register themselves, because that's the only reason you're registering, is to obtain the benefits of the temples of Rome, which were the public welfare system. Christians were taking care of their welfare privately through free will offerings to the church, because that's what religion was. Religion was the performance of your duty to God and your fellow man, taking care of those needy, those poor widows and orphans. That's what it was. That's pure religion, to do that unspotted by the world, the constitutional orders and systems of governments of the world. You don't do that now, so therefore you're not practicing pure religion. So now what I'm suggesting is you turn around and start going back and doing that. That's what the church used to do. That's what the church should be doing, and the church would no longer be impotent if it was doing that. And it's what Christ said to do. It's what John the Baptist said to do. And there were lots of welfare systems around at that time. So it wasn't that there was no welfare around. A lot of state welfare system. He was just following Proverbs, saying, you guys need to do this yourself. And that's all I'm saying. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness now. Make straight the way of the Lord. Like the modern church, Celsus chose to place the responsibility and obligation of religion, your duty to your fellow man, on men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. So the modern Christian has more in common with those that persecuted Christians than they have in common with Christians. Yet they think they believe. Now somebody who goes by the monogram New Jerusalem said that this other fellow made a good point and said amen. But then somebody comes along and me, says, I don't think questioning the sovereignty of the Almighty God builds up the brethren. I don't know who's questioning the sovereignty of the Almighty God. The root of many wars in the name of Jesus was man questioning the sovereignty of God, man suggesting that God must not have been involved. He must be sleeping. I didn't even highlight this guy because I don't know what he's talking about. Satan and his band of merry angels is not omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. To give him equal power with God is blasphemy. So what, you know, I cannot even figure out what he's talking about. But anyway, so I won't even read the rest of that. Let's go on down to Mike B. A member says, another problem with the OPS interpretation, that must be me, is that it does not fit the text defining power as liberty and not as human governing entities. making absolutely no sense in the dialogue. Absolutely, it does make sense in the dialogue. He just hasn't figured it out yet. Below, he says, verses 1 through 6, trying inserting liberty and see what problems arise, especially when you get to the verse 6 where it talks about taxes. So he's got, let every soul, and of course, in the book, The Higher Liberty, we go through this. We go through all these verses. And you have a difficulty understanding what he's talking about because you don't understand what Paul is doing, what the early church is doing. You see, when you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you were cast out of the welfare system of Herod. If you were not going to get any of the entitlements, you are not subject to the restrictions and requirements and obligations of that system. You're excluded. You can't get the benefit. Therefore, you need something else to look to obtain that benefit. Simple as that. So if you go back to let every soul be subject to the higher liberty, for there is no liberty but of God. No right to choose. This is what liberty means now, right to choose. The powers that be, the liberty to choose, the right to choose that be ordained of God. Now, who gave you your rights? You are endowed by your Creator with certain rights to choose. That's what he's talking about. Whosoever therefore resisteth the liberty, resisteth the ordinance of God. In other words, if you don't want the right to choose, you want to give it to somebody else like Esau did. You want to sell your birthright to choose in order to obtain free food or free education, then you are resisting the ordinance of God. You are rejecting the endowment of God for your right to choose. And they that resist shall receive for themselves damnation. Remember, when they elected Saul to be their king, they were rejecting God. They were resisting their right to choose and giving their right to choose to somebody else, and God was telling them what was going to happen. He's going to take and take and take and take and take. You see, he explains it. He tells you. And so if you read that in the context of that explanation, then you understand you're resisting liberty when you give somebody else the power to choose on your behalf. And then he goes on, he says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the liberty? Why are you afraid to have the liberty to choose? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, the Christians were actually praised by some of the emperors. They said, leave the Christians alone. You know, and judges were actually saying this. These people, you know, what was the judge with Agrippa and Festus? He says, I myself might be a Christian. Because he laid out such a good case. We've been taking care of ourselves, those that followed Moses, those that followed Christ, they were taking care of themselves with free will offering. They knew this was the debate because they were being accused of subverting funds. People were now paying into the church instead of paying into the Pharisees. They were leaving one system of social welfare and no longer paying into it. And now they were paying into another system that did not use an exercising authority. Once you understand this is what's going on, you can see all this in a different light. This is what was the temple at Ephesus. They were accused of robbing it. They weren't breaking into the vault, but people who had been contributing to the temple at Ephesus for their guaranteed social welfare were now, because Ephesus was actually in financial trouble at the time, they actually started screwing around with the amount of gold and silver in the coins. And I have a whole article on that explaining how that was. But that's why they needed all that animal bone ash, because that's needed in the process. But anyway, they were accused of robbing because now people that had once contributed to Ephesus was now becoming Christian because they saw that system is more effective, more frugal, more wise. They were not supporting the indolent, the alcoholic, and the lazy, and the bum. They were supporting people who really had a need because they reintroduced the moral parameters that we saw back there that used to be in New Zealand that was removed by that commission. Remember? That they were going to, originally the government of good moral character and sober habits. But now they were allowed to reward the indolent and destructive behaviors such as alcoholism, drug addiction, criminality, and removed moral responsibility from those receiving welfare. Christ was putting that back in. And that's what I find very interesting about many Christians today who, you know, they want to give to charity and they're feeding all the people who are not being responsible. They need to say, you know, I'm not going to, if you keep returning to those ways, you're just going to have to go on fast for a week. And when you get really hungry and you want to make a change in your life, give me a call. that's the way it should work. That's the way it always was working before. So anyway, but if you decide to go under a king like Saul, then you're going to be, what's going to happen? He's going to punish you. Saul's going to punish you. He's going to take. Just like this was Paul saying. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What is the evil works? The evil eye, remember that? Covetousness. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. What is good? Don't covet. Don't desire the benefits of rulers and men who can exercise authority one over the other. I'm not saying rebel against them. I'm not saying overthrow them. They actually serve a purpose. They're supposed to take and take and take and take until the people cry out and repent and go back to God. That's their job. And they're doing a real good job of it. They're taking and taking and taking and taking. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. He's going to punish you with taking and taking and taking and taking, bankrupting you and putting your children into debt and destroying your economy. He's going to do it. He can't help himself. It's the Saul syndrome. You've given him power that should not be given to any man, and he is a victim of your sloth. And the slothful shall be under tribute. So saith Proverbs. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. In other words, apply to men, the fathers of the earth, for benefits, to exercise authority one over the other. Now you've got another problem. So wherefore ye must needs be subject unto, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute. Who pays tribute? Slothful. And they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Doing what? Taking and taking and taking and taking until you finally cry out to God. That is, and by the way, they put the word ye in there. Wherefore must needs be subject, not only for wrath. The word ye is put in there. It's not in the original text. So anyway, because, see, Paul understands this. He didn't understand it when he was Saul. But then when he finally understood what Christianity was all about, he changed his ways. And you need to change your ways as well. And until you change your ways, may peace be upon your house. And may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.